So as I said then, we're continuing in Revelation and considering this morning this passage in chapter 19, verses 7 to 21 of Revelation 19. I said a few weeks ago that when classifying this book of Revelation, that is when identifying what type of book it is, one word which we ought to use amongst others is the word romance. Revelation is a romance. Now I know that there are parts of it which are really quite disturbing, which are quite unnerving, which are perhaps even nightmare-inducing. But nonetheless, despite all of that, the whole thing is punctuated by these touches of romance. And I suppose what confirms this feature of the book more than anything is the fact that its climactic scene is very strikingly that of a wedding. And that wedding then, that marriage, is mentioned, you'll notice, in the opening verse of our passage this morning, in verse 7. And it's that then that we're going to focus on this morning, this wedding. And I'd like us to notice two things in particular about it. I'd like us to notice that this wedding is earned by God the Son, and this wedding is engineered by God the Father. Those are the two main themes we're going to consider. So first of all, then, this wedding, it's earned by God the Son. And this is verses 11 to 21. We'll come back to the earlier part of the passage later. But first of all, verses 11 to 21. And first then, we must address the obvious question arising from my opening comments. Whose wedding are we talking about then? If Revelation climaxes in a wedding, if our passage this morning is about this wedding, whose wedding is it? Who are the two parties getting married? Well, we're told quite explicitly in verse 7 that it's the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, in Revelation, as elsewhere in the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the incarnate Son of God. So that's who the groom is. As for the bride is mentioned there in verse 7, but not identified. But of course, we know from elsewhere in Revelation and from elsewhere in the Scriptures that the bride is the church. The bride is Christians. The bride is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that then is fairly straightforward, that this wedding then, it's the marriage of the Lord Jesus and his people. But there's one feature of our passage which is much less straightforward and much harder to understand, or at least it seems that way on the face of things. And it's the way in which then our passage announces this wedding there in verse 7, but then seems to shoot off to this battle scene here in verses 11 to 21. And to be sure, Revelation will return to the wedding at the beginning of chapter 21, but our passage just seems to contain then a very strange combination of themes, doesn't it? A wedding and a war. A marital focus and a military focus. Those two themes aren't naturally juxtaposed, you would have thought. They don't naturally go together. So what's going on here? Why the announcement of the wedding? But before we come to the wedding itself in chapter 21, why suddenly this apparently unrelated battle scene? Well, I think, as so often in Revelation, it's important to appreciate the Old Testament background here. And I think the background here particularly is actually the psalm that we have just sung together. It's Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45, as I mentioned just now before we sang it, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus, as I said. So any doubts about that are firmly dispelled when we read Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, there in Psalm 45 then, we see Jesus in a battle scene, verses 3 to 5. So we have these references to his sharp arrows piercing the heart of the king's enemies. We have the reference to him kind of riding out victoriously, the sword on his thigh and so on. So we have Jesus depicted in a battle scene in verses 3 to 5. But of course, then suddenly we have Jesus depicted in a wedding scene, don't we? A marital scene. In the second half of the psalm, verses 8 to 15, we have this reference to the palace and to all these kind of ladies of honor who are theirs, kind of bridesmaids, and we have the bride and so on. So there we have this same combination of themes, the war and the wedding going on. But crucially there in Psalm 45, the relationship between the two is also established. And it's established in one simple word. It's the word therefore, in the middle of verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, and so on. And it's saying then that it's because the king has loved righteousness and hated wickedness and shown that by destroying his enemies and destroying the enemies of good, the enemies of God. It's because he has shown himself such a hater of wickedness in the conquest of his enemies that now he receives this reward. And the reward, the focal point of the reward, is this marriage, this wedding, this bride being presented to him. The therefore is crucial. King Jesus has defeated his enemies and shown how much he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, as a consequence of that, he's given this reward, at the heart of which, at the center of which, is a bride. So he's earned the bride. He's earned the wedding. He has won it. He has secured it by conquering his enemies. That's the logic of Psalm 45. And I think then we are to assume the same logic here in Revelation 19. That the Lamb here, in verses 11 to 21, defeats wickedness, defeats all the wicked, the enemies of good and the enemies of God. Of course, he secures that defeat at the cross of Calvary, doesn't he? That's where he secures the defeat of the wicked. But then here on the last day now, he carries out the mopping up operation, if you like. And he finally destroys those whose defeat he has secured at the cross. And he does that then. He destroys his enemies. And as a result, he receives his reward. And that reward then embraces lots of things. It extends, as we'll see in chapter 21, verse 1, to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the reward for King Jesus. But the focal point of his reward is this wedding, this marriage, this bride that is presented to him. So I hope you can see then that verses 11 to 21 aren't actually unrelated to the wedding theme that's been established in the preceding verses. But this is the Lamb earning, securing, winning his bride. And so having established that, then let's just have a quick look at these verses 11 to 21. And you can see then, if you have an ESV at least, immediately that there are these two paragraphs into which those verses are divided. And the second paragraph then, verses 17 to 21, that really is reiterating what for us now is a fairly familiar theme, namely the effortlessness with which King Jesus will defeat his enemies on that last day. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen how Revelation has kind of ransacked the Old Testament to bring out that theme. Those great Old Testament battles, the battle at Megiddo, that's what Armageddon is alluding to, where God so devastatingly, effortlessly crushed the enemy. The battle that Gideon led against the Midianites, where again the Israelites didn't even have to fight. God just devastated the Midianites by causing them to start fighting themselves in their tents that night. And here again it's that theme of the effortlessness of Christ's final triumph over his enemies. Because you notice how in verse 19 it all seems rather ominous. It seems as like Christ's enemies are gathering for a serious and proper and genuine battle. It all looks a bit ominous, but then you come to verses 20 and 21 and there's no battle at all. The beast is captured, with it the false prophet, and they are given their punishment. There's no battle, there's no fight. It's effortless. It's a rout. The Lord Jesus defeating his enemies. So that's kind of the main theme of that paragraph, and we don't need to linger over that because we've already covered it previously. And perhaps then we'll linger instead just for a moment or two on the paragraph before it, verses 11 to 16. And here then we're kind of given a portrait, a sketch of Christ as he approaches, as he bears down on these enemies. He's about to devastatingly wipe the floor with them. And we're given this little sketch, this little tabloid of him as he approaches them. And just a couple of emphases then. First of all, an emphasis on his name. That's quite interesting, isn't it? You can't miss that. In fact, there's a bit of a puzzle, isn't there, at the heart of that paragraph. Is Christ's name known or not? I mean, we are told his name, aren't we? Verse 11, the one sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True. That's his name. Then again, verse 13, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's his name also. Then again, verse 16, on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his name also. But then at the same time, we're told there in verse 12, that he has a name written that no one knows but himself, which seems to contradict those other three verses. Is his name known or is it not? Well, I think the point is this. The point is that, of course, millions of people don't know, do they, that Jesus is faithful and true. They don't know that he is the Word of God. They don't know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or even if they do, because they've had some exposure to the Bible, they do know intellectually that Jesus is ascribed those names in the Bible, they don't experientially know Jesus as those things. They don't know Jesus as faithful and true, the great covenant keeper who commits himself to his people with an unshakable, unbreakable commitment. They don't know experientially Jesus as the Word of God, the final, supreme word of revelation from God and about God. They don't know Jesus experientially as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is sovereign over all the rulers that there are in this world. Millions of people, many of your colleagues, your neighbours, your friends, your family members, perhaps, don't know Jesus as those things. And more than that, of course, they will never, by any process of inquiry, investigation, research, they will never arrive at that knowledge of Jesus. Doesn't matter how intellectually able they may be, how religiously curious they may be, they will never by themselves, through some process of inquiry, arrive at that knowledge of Jesus as faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because, verse 12 tells us, only Christ has that knowledge. Only He knows that. Which raises the question then, well, how do many of us in this room this morning, and many millions of others in this world this morning who, like us, are Christians, how do we know Christ as these things then? Well, the answer is because Christ has graciously shared that knowledge with us. He has told us who He is. He has shown us. He has unveiled to us who He is. And only He can do that. As I say, it can't, that knowledge of who He is, in an experiential sense, cannot be derived by any other way than He Himself, who has the monopoly on the knowledge of Himself, by He Himself sharing that with us. Perhaps this morning you don't know Jesus. You know certain things about Him, but you don't know Him. You don't have a relational knowledge of Him, as you see others in this room do this morning. What you need to do is cry out to Jesus this morning, asking Him, show me yourself, tell me who you are, share with me your identity, Lord Jesus. Bring me into that relationship with you, so that I know your name, I know who you are called, and I can use that name the rest of my life and be in a relationship with you. He alone can reveal Himself to you. Go to Him this morning and ask Him to reveal Himself to you and bring Him into that knowing relationship with Him. So there's an emphasis on His name, but then the other thing in this paragraph, there's an emphasis on His formidableness. Again, you can't miss that either, can you? The eyes, verse 12, that are so fiery. The robe, verse 13, that is spattered in blood. And this isn't His own blood. This isn't the blood of the Lamb that we've encountered earlier on in Revelation. This is the blood of His enemies. The sword, verse 15, that's ready to come down forcefully on the nations. The intention, verse 15, of treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is a formidable Jesus that we're encountering here. And isn't it true that at this time of year, perhaps more than any other time, we need to hear that note struck? For many, of course, Christmas has nothing at all to do with Jesus, but for many others, they are happy to focus on Jesus at this time of year, happy to focus on baby Jesus, because baby Jesus is so harmless, isn't he? Baby Jesus doesn't confront their idol-filled, self-absorbed, unrepentant attitudes and lifestyles. And so people are happy to focus on cute little baby Jesus. Perhaps you're in that position this morning. Very happy to focus on Jesus in His Bethlehem form. Well, if so, you need to know that one day you will encounter Jesus. And the Jesus that you will encounter will not be a baby. He'll not be in His Bethlehem form anymore. The Jesus that you will encounter is this Jesus. The mighty Jesus. The formidable Jesus. The powerful Jesus. The Jesus who is jealous for the glory of God. And so I say to you this Christmas, don't coo over baby Jesus. Don't sentimentalize about him. Instead, bow the knee to Jesus. Say with the hymn to Jesus, King of my life, I crown thee now. This is who Jesus is. Yes, he did become a baby. And that's wonderful, and that has its huge, huge significance. But he's not a baby this morning, and he won't be a baby on the last day. He will be this mighty warrior. And if you're not his friend, if you're not on his side, if you're not trusting in him, then this sword, these eyes, will be directed against you. It will be your blood with whom his robe is spattered. Come and make peace with this Jesus this morning. So that's the first thing then to note about this wedding. It's earned by God the Son. But then secondly, notice it's engineered by God the Father. It's engineered by God the Father. And this then is the first part of the passage, verses 7 to 10. We've said then that the wedding is the Son's reward for his hating of wickedness and conquering the enemies of God. But from whom then is the reward? Who's bestowing it? Who's conferring it upon him? Well, the answer is his Father, God the Father. And that will be made explicit in chapter 21, verse 2, where the bride then comes down out of heaven from God. It's God presenting the bride to Jesus as his reward. That will be explicit there. But it's implicit even here in our passage. And this is important. It's important, I think, to take this on board. You see, let's remember that we are the bride. The bride is us believers in Jesus Christ. There was a story in the news a little while ago about a woman called Siobhan Watson. And Siobhan Watson was getting married. But the night before she got married, she went out drinking. And the next day she was so hungover that she didn't wake up in her hotel room until 1:30 in the afternoon, half an hour after the wedding was supposed to begin. People had been frantically trying to get hold of her, but she'd lost her mobile on the night before, and so she didn't turn up for the wedding, after which the furious groom called the whole thing off. And our response to that, I'm sure, is stupid girl for doing that. But here are we then, and we're the bride here in Revelation 19. And you look at us, and we're messed up, aren't we, in our lives? And what are the chances then, when you look at us, what are the chances of us being there on that day and ready to enter into this marital relationship with the Lord Jesus? We struggle along, we hobble along in this life, in this world. What are the chances of us being ready, in a position, to enter into this marital relationship with this glorious bridegroom? Well, that's why it's so crucial that God the Father is engineering this, and he's the one who is presenting us, the bride, to his Son, and so will ensure that the bride is indeed presented. And two particular activities then of the Father are highlighted. First of all, he calls us. He calls us. Now, unfortunately, this isn't very clear in the ESV, but in verse 9, we read, "The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." But it's not invited, it's the word call. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you might say, well, so what? I mean, the ESV is at least getting into the spirit of the wedding more by using the word invited. But of course, the word called is a very significant New Testament word. It has a specific meaning, doesn't it? It's the word that the New Testament uses so often of conversion. Think of Romans 8, just plucking a text off the top of my head. Those he predestined, he also called. We are called according to his purpose, the same passage there. And again, the New Testament uses the word in that sense. So it uses the word called of the way in which God called us at conversion into the Christian life. And of course, it's a remarkable concept, that, isn't it? Because it's against the background, you must always remember, of Ephesians 2:1. What was our situation at that point of being called? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how on earth can you call somebody who is dead? Well, the point is then that there's something so authoritative, so irresistible about God's call, that it kind of takes care of all the obstacles in the way of us responding, even when that the obstacle is our own deadness. It takes care of all the obstacles, and it sovereignly carries us where the call wants to bring us. It carries us into the Christian life. But you see, what this text is reminding us, and it's far from being alone in this, you have it in other places, like Ephesians, about the hope to which we've been called, and so on. Or Philippians 3, we've been called heavenwards. Many texts like this. This text is reminding us that call we received at conversion wasn't simply a call into the Christian life. It was a call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was a call to an eternal future. It was a call to something at the end of time itself. But the point is this then, that just as that call at conversion irresistibly carried us into the Christian life and took care of all the obstacles, even our very deadness at that point, so this call, having carried us already into the Christian life, will carry us the rest of the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That was what God was calling us to at the start. And yes, there's this time lag. We were called immediately into the Christian life. The marriage supper of the Lamb doesn't happen until much later. But it's the same call. And that call has already brought us to where we are this morning. And that call will take us the rest of the way. I'm saying we need to see that the angel here uses a word which is loaded, which is pregnant with significance in the New Testament, that's pregnant with power and sovereignty and authority. We've been called, not just invited. An invitation can be turned down. God's call in conversion cannot be turned down. And so then, we will make it, and we will be there, unlike Siobhan Watson on her wedding day. And in fact, this I think may well be the significance of the rest of that paragraph from verse 9, where we have this interesting little detail which seems a little bit unrelated, where John suddenly tries to worship an angel and is rebuked for doing so. And we're told that the spirit of prophecy, I think spirit there should have a capital S, as is normally the case in the New Testament. The spirit of prophecy, who John, of course, has. He's a prophet. He's been commissioned as a prophet from the start of this book. The spirit of prophecy leads a man to testify about the greatness of Jesus, not about the greatness of some created object like an angel. But John is rebuked then, that's the point, for worshipping an angel. I think it's just bringing out this reminding us of this tendency that's there in all of us, even a prophet like John, to worship the wrong things, to worship created things rather than the Creator. And yet it's in that context that God has called us to this marriage supper. So even that obstacle, that tendency that we all have, like John, to worship the wrong things, even that won't stop us reaching the marriage supper of the Lamb, because God has called us to it. and the call will triumph over everything, even our tendency to idolatry. So that's precious, isn't it? He calls us. But then the other thing here, the other activity of God the Father, he clothes us. He clothes us. We're told, aren't we, about the bride's attire there at the wedding on the last day, that she's wearing fine linen, verse 8, bright and pure. And of course, we've already encountered this concept of Christians' bright or white clothing. And you remember how in chapter 7, verse 14, the whiteness of the clothing there signified our forgiveness. It was, we washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, the atoning blood, the sin-cancelling blood of the Lamb. And so that's why our clothes are white. The whiteness of them signifies our forgiveness. But what we discover here is that our whiteness, the whiteness of our clothing on that last day, it's a fuller concept than just signifying our forgiveness. Yes, certainly that's the basic thing. The whiteness of our attire on that last day signifies our forgiveness. But more than that, also this text says our righteous deeds. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, not just the forgiveness, the justification, if you like, the acquittal of the saints, but the righteous deeds also of the saints. And instinctively, we probably like that association a bit less than we like chapter 7 verse 14. We like our whiteness, the idea of our whiteness being our forgiveness, but that our righteous deeds also being part of it, that's a bit more daunting, isn't it? Because of course righteous deeds are righteous deeds that we have to perform, that we have to do, that we have to practice. But that's where we need to notice another detail here. Look at the interesting language, the very careful language at the start of verse 8. It was granted, literally it's given, it was given her to clothe herself. So yes, these righteous deeds are those with which Christians have clothed themselves. They have put on these righteous deeds, they have practiced them. But that's not the whole truth of it. It was given them to do that. And you see what that's saying? It's saying that behind us clothing ourselves in righteous deeds is God ensuring that we are clothed with righteous deeds. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you, calls again interestingly, is faithful and he will do it. God will ensure we are sanctified through and through. God is committed to that. And yes, we're the ones that have to go out there and do the righteous deeds, but God is committed to us doing those righteous deeds. And we've already talked then a lot this morning about God the Son, who's the groom here, whose bride we are. And we've talked a lot about God the Father, who is engineering this wedding and ensuring that the bride is there to be presented to his Son. But of course, there aren't just two divine persons, are there? There's a third. And as I said, I think he's mentioned actually at the end of verse 10, but of course, this, the rest of the New Testament tells us this is how the Father clothes us with righteous deeds, isn't it? Through sending his Spirit into our hearts. And it's the Spirit who sanctifies us and who stirs us up to righteous deeds. He's the one that ensures we do indeed practice the righteous deeds that will be such an important part of our wedding clothing. But we should be encouraged then by this as we close this morning. Not that we should be complacent. We mustn't sit back and say, well, the Father's going to ensure that we've got righteous deeds. The Spirit's going to produce this in me. I can just sit back and forget about the whole thing. No, we have to sometimes invest blood, sweat and tears in obedience, in performing righteous deeds. But nonetheless, behind it all, God is committed to this. And at the end of the day, our holiness, as much as our forgiveness, our sanctification, as much as our justification, is part of God's infallible salvation package. And so we can go out there into another week encouraged that while we work hard, living in obedience to God, God is committed to making us holy and to us one day standing as a beautifully arrayed bride before his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.